Isaiah 61, starting at verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married as a young man marries a young woman. So will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you.
Well, hi, good morning. My name is Mike. I'm the minister of the church here at Rock, just in case you're a guest and you're not sure. We are midway through a series. In fact, we're at the end of a little series about joy in serving the Lord. That's really what we're thinking about as we dig into these words of Isaiah. Let me pray, and then I'll explain what's going on. Let me pray. Father, we know in our heads it is a delight not just to know you, but to be filled with your Spirit and so equipped to serve you. And yet in our hearts at times, we confess, we find that a reluctance. We want to pray that this morning you would be at work in us, transforming our hearts. Help us to see with the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ this world, this church, the work that is given us. Help us to rejoice in that as he does, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was about 6 months ago, I think, I was sitting in a conference in South Wales that was entitled something like Life After COVID, something like that. It's the only conference I could find. You'd have thought there'd been hundreds of conferences on that theme. It seemed really important. What would church life be like again, as we came back to normal church life after such a long period of COVID? But no, very few, just one conference I could find, in fact, this conference in Newport. Who goes to Newport if not for a conference that's important? My concern at the time was was not about the fact that we would enjoy seeing each other face to face again. I knew I would. We like one another by and large, don't we? We enjoy being together. It's a wonderful part of our church life. One of the things that COVID let us do, though, was to kind of slightly stand off church, and when we participated, we did so with a cup of coffee and in our pyjamas. It wasn't a big sacrifice. It wasn't a lot of work, a lot of effort to come along on a Sunday. It just was a switch on the TV or the computer, and there we were. How would we cope, this was my worry, when we came back and we got back to normal church life that was active and energetic and sacrificial? Well, I figured once we do come back, we ought to have a little series on joy in service, because there may well be a reluctance in our hearts, and it would be good to tackle that. And that's what this little series has been all about. Matt started off the series for us by showing us that as we serve, we're like branches attached to Jesus Christ the vine. And then last week he talked to us about actually service is freedom. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ is freedom from sin. It's freedom to live as we were always made to be. This morning we're going to think more about specifically church life. Some of you are parents with young children. If you're not, perhaps you can imagine what coming on a Sunday morning is like with young children. Perhaps you can dig back into your distant memory and remember what it's like to come to church with toddlers. Tears over a rushed breakfast, a full nappy that needs sorting while everyone else is ushered into the car. You arrive at the school, but the car park's full, so you have to go and, well, drop the kids off and then find somewhere else to park. And you park and the seatbelts come off, but shoes are missing, and so you're digging under seats and behind blankets, and the shoes are found and the coats are zipped on, and you run to the door. Oh, and you're in just for 10 o'clock. But then almost as soon as you've sat down, it feels like the service is over and you're collecting the kids from their classes and you're monitoring biscuit consumption. And when finally the fighting begins in the playground, it's back to the car and whizzing off to a birthday party somewhere else in Cambridge. What's church like for those parents? Well, let's call that the church hurried. And then there's this other big element, Sunday school teaching. I'm not going to ask you to imagine that, because almost all of you teach in Sunday school, for which, let me say thank you very much. It's one of the great strengths, one of our great prizes here at Rocket, that we have such a great Sunday school. But that is taxing. The worry begins not early on a Sunday morning, but on a Saturday afternoon as you pause and work out, okay, which families are here and which families are away, who's available to teach, who's going to come and help me, and who's in the service. And then it's reading the material and preparing the lesson and thinking of a game and cutting out the craft and, well, maybe a quick prayer for the kids before you finally get to bed on Saturday. And then on Sunday you come early and you get the chairs in the right places and you find out the person who is supposed to be helping you is out sick. And so you go and get Asa or Alice or Joel and you see if they'll come and help you. And the kids are wonderful, but they're excitable and they listen, but they won't sit still. And they seem to be learning, but their answers have turned silly and you just can't seem to get them back on track. And then, oh no, it's me preaching. And it always goes on too long and you've prepared a 40-minute lesson and it's all of a sudden got to turn into a 50 or 60-minute lesson. What's church like for those folks? Well, let's call that the church harried. I'm sure with a little thought you can think of lots of other scenarios. If you can make them begin with the letter H, I'll give you an extra biscuit at the end of the service. Some of us are half here, half not. We're worrying about sick relatives, working out if there's time to drive and see them this afternoon before we have to start thinking about work on Monday, or we're here now, thinking even now about work tomorrow morning. I'm not listing these things to criticize, nor am I listing these things to suggest that there's sin there. There may be sin mixed up in those things, but it's not inevitable. I look to these things, the church hurried and the church harried, and I think it's just real life. Church will always be a bit like that. We don't need to, as this morning we think about joy in service, we don't need to pretend that church won't be like this. It will be. If there's a problem, it's just that this view of church is the church through tired eyes, and there must be more to the life of the church than that. Well, over years, people have sincerely, I think, tried in a variety of ways to elevate Christians' view of the local church. One popular way in more affluent times was to hold services not in school halls built in the 1980s, but in magnificent purpose-built buildings, cathedrals. After all, it's argued, God deserves the best of everything, even architecture. We might call that the church ornate. That might elevate our worship, our perspective on church life. Or if not beautiful buildings for worship, let's employ a large team of professionals to take on the work of church, so that when parents arrive, youth workers are ready to greet them and whisk their kids away, and a waitress is there giving them a donut and a cup of coffee. And the music that's played before the service begins is by a full-time organist who soothes the nerves before we even begin. Chairs are placed by students in white shirts and black trousers earning a bit of extra money at the weekend. And at the end of the service, well, you can go home in the knowledge that a professional caretaker will sweep up and clear everything up at the end. Let's call that not the church ornate, but the church on a plate. The problem with these solutions is that they're both entirely absent from the New Testament teaching about church. There's nowhere in the New Testament these things are said to be significant or important, something that any church should aim for. To be honest, they seem a little bit more like solutions that the world would propose. Actually, in the New Testament, we see, I think I'd want to argue, the opposite of these things. When it comes to venues, we see a wonderful pragmatism, I think, in the New Testament. Christians meet wherever they can, most often in private homes. That they come together, that's the key. Where doesn't seem to get even a single verse in the New Testament as a priority. And when it comes to activity, the picture that we're given in the New Testament is like a large family where everybody is contributing, not a professional service group who are doing all the work and then the church family who just enjoy. Actually, when you read the New Testament, you get the picture of believers who are rolling up their sleeves and getting stuck in. The service is not a performance to be watched. It's an event in which all the family members participate. Now, church ornate and church on a plate, they seem like man-made solutions to a problem, not God-given answers mined from his word. There must be a better way. There must be a better way to elevate our experience of church and our joy in serving in church without denying the reality of experience, of real life, without resorting even to these slightly unbiblical notions of church. There must be a way to think about church that elevates us, whether we're a group of believers meeting in the back garden of a home in Karachi in Pakistan, or whether we are secret believers meeting in a basement in China, or whether it's you and me meeting in a school hall here in Cambridge. I think there is, hence the sermon this morning, I think there is a way to elevate the way we think about things. It's okay to see the church through tired eyes, but if that's all we see, our patience and our energy is going to run out quickly. And so this morning, as we dive into the book of Isaiah, just briefly, we're going to see through the church through the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's the answer that we need, I think. It's not for nothing that the opening chapters of the Bible begin with something of a marriage. All of Scripture tells us that human history is being moved towards the great marriage at the end of the age. We get a glimpse into that in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation chapter 19. So it's the great theme that holds the Bible together, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made all things that he might draw to himself a people for himself, his church. Zion is the name often given in the Old Testament. These who would become his bride in this life and the life to come. It's not the only way the church is described in the Bible, but it is one of the most beautiful ways that the church is described. And I think it's really helpful for us this morning to reflect on, because here in Isaiah chapter 61, we hear the Messiah, Christ himself, speaking. At verse 10 of chapter 61, just have a look and we'll whiz through a little bit. The Son rejoices in his Father in heaven, for he, the Son, is clothed in righteousness. Righteousness is that beautiful, shining purity that comes from loving what is right and hating what is evil, and living always in obedience to the Lord God. This righteousness is Christ's. But we see as we read on, it's not only his. At verse 11, he wants a garden to grow, a worldwide garden, producing a fruit of praise from all nations. And what are the nations praising? Well, chapter 62 and verse 1, the church is the theme of their song. Unfortunately, the NIV has slightly hidden the meaning in the translation choices it's made. The word vindication there in verse 1 and in verse 2 is the same Hebrew word that in the last chapter was translated as righteousness. The point being, I think, that the Messiah is saying his righteousness, in which he delights before the Father, becomes the church's righteousness, shining before the world, eliciting praise from all nations. That the church's righteousness, chapter 62 and verse 1, shines out like the sun as a new day begins, like a torch blazing in the night. You'll know the name Martin Luther, that great German reformer. He used to tell the story of a great king who married a lowly prostitute. At the moment of their wedding, she said, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." And so the king took on her debt and her shame. And the king said, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." And so all the majesty of royalty became hers and half his kingdom in that moment. That's the gospel, Luther would say. That's the great exchange that takes place when we become Christians. We give Christ our sin and our death. He gives us his righteousness, his life. It's a lovely illustration, isn't it? But Isaiah got there first, you see. The bridegroom's righteousness of chapter 61 becomes the bride's of chapter 62. And so, verse 2, the nations will see your vindication or righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. This view of the church, this view of the church through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, let's call that the church majestic. Can you remember your wedding day, if you are indeed married? Can you dig into the memory banks and remember what it was like? The bridegroom at the front of the church, perhaps a little nervous, staring forward because that's what we're told we must do. His best man looking around, ready to give him the nod when things are going to start happening. And outside, a posh car pulls up and dad leads daughter out by the hand. They pause at the back of the church. Everyone turns around to have a little peek at the dress. The music swells, she comes down the aisle, the husband turns finally and looks and thinks, "Well, that's what you look like with makeup on." Get you. Well, we human husbands have much to learn. The model husband is Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? Verse 3 of chapter 2 of 62, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." It's not complicated words. A treasure. Christ looks on the church and he sees something so valuable and he rejoices. You've watched Harry Potter, you'll know a diadem is like a headband type crown, isn't it? I presume verse 3 is parallel. Well, the two statements are parallel. Verse 3, the bride, the church, is Christ's treasure. Verse 4 and 5, that the bride is his joy. The Lord will take delight in you, verse 4. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you, verse 5. It's amazing, and it's important to pause and consider that the Lord Jesus looks down from heaven upon his church, and his heart skips a beat. He rejoices. He delights in these people who are his. They are his most prized possession. Nothing on heaven or earth will take them from his hand. And of course, we know something more. We know that these people that he loves and delights with were bought at great cost. just a couple of pages earlier in the book of Isaiah, we're told of the sacrifice that was necessary for Christ to win for himself this people, this church. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look, all of us are prone to see the church hurried and the church harried. I want to say that's okay. This is real life. This is not a fairy tale. And to live as a church together means we make sacrifices for one another. It will be costly at times. But we mustn't think that's all that church is. We mustn't lose sight of the way that Jesus sees his church, as majestic. In all the busyness, in all the work, in all the messy relationships, still the church is his treasure and his joy, his beautiful, dearly loved bride. The church global and the church local, the believers in Pakistan or in that basement in China, or the believers here in this school tucked in a corner of Cambridge. Well, none of us are much in the eyes of the world, but Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, looks upon us as his treasure and joy. Let me offer just some things to mull over in the week that lies ahead. Here's the first thing. Let his passion be your passion, will you? It would be weird to read this chapter filled with the love of Christ for his people, bubbling over into joy and delight. It would be weird to read this and then reduce church life to just another slot on the family calendar that competes alongside swimming lessons. It must be more than that, mustn't it? The Christian faith is not just about me and God. It's not an individual thing. It's always a corporate thing. Church is corporate, not individual. It is coming together, not staying apart. It's the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make being together with church family not just a priority, but a joyful priority in your life. It will feel busy at times. You will feel rushed. But if we see the church through Christ's eyes, we will protect and cherish, even rejoice in those times each week when we can come together. Secondly, let his passion be your conversation. I love it that in these chapters in Isaiah, we see more than Christ's love and delight in his church. More than that, we see how Christ wants the world to see how magnificent the bride is. 62 verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet. I don't want to be dishonest with my family and friends about church life. Sometimes it is a little bit hard. Sometimes it is a bit demanding. But more than that, I want people around me to know that most of all, before anything else, being a part of the church of Jesus Christ is the single most wonderful thing that there is here on planet Earth. Nothing compares. Nothing else gets close. When I speak to my work colleagues or my neighbours, I want them to see that the church, not through tired eyes, not through sometimes sinful eyes, but through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to keep quiet about church life, if I were to moan about church, I can't have done right by Christ, can I? He wants me to sing of the church's beauty. That's how he sees us. That's how I want the world, the people around me, to see us. But finally, let his passion be your prayer. Pray for churches around the world, won't you? Pray for our missions partners as they seek to build churches around the world. Pray for churches here in Cambridge. Pray for us as a church. Come on Wednesday and pray with us all together. We want to be a faithful bride as we wait for Christ's coming. We want to be an active bride, serving one another joyfully. Pray that together, corporately, we would adorn ourselves as a bride in righteousness and purity. Pray that we would play our part in the Great Commission, that others might come to know the joy of living in Christ's church. How to serve with joy as we come back and get used to life again after COVID. That's, I guess, been the question that we've pondered the last couple of weeks. Can you see part of the answer? Part of the answer this morning is to see our church as Christ sees our church and to rejoice. Let me pray. Gracious God, we are far from perfect. We know this. We are a fallen people. We come together because of that, because we know that we need a Saviour. And we thank you that Jesus Christ loves us and is willing to exchange our sin for his righteousness. Thank you that in that position, as his church, we are his joy and his delight. Help us to see one another, to see our corporate nature, to see our church life through his eyes, that we would rejoice in the good we see, and that his priorities would be ours. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.